"Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Okay, so far in chapter 10, we have Jesus entering into his second discourse, and he is charging his disciples to go out and to speak the message of the kingdom, which will inevitably incur what? What's that? Persecution, exactly. And what would that immediately cause the disciples to think? Is that a problem for them? I mean, outside of the fact that they would have some sort of persecution, what would be the key difficulty for them theologically with the fact that he is saying your mission is going to incur persecution?
They're supposed to be the conquerors.
Yeah, they're supposed to be the conquerors. This is the kingdom of God we're talking about here. They are supposed to come in and whip tail. That's the way it's supposed to happen. But instead, Jesus is going, actually, whenever you go out, your tail is the one that's going to be whipped. And they're like, okay. And then what does Jesus tell them after that? Verse 26 through 31. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. Because this is the kingdom of God. God is in control. Therefore, if you live, that is in God's control. If you die, that is in God's control. Because my word, he takes care of the sparrows. How much more will he take care of you? Ultimately, what he's saying is, no, you're not going to get a free pass whenever you become a part of the kingdom. No, you're not. But ultimately, even if you die, that's in God's will too. Because nothing happens outside of his control. All right. This is going to cause them to be a little bit upset. Jesus comes. We talked about verse 34 some. Not going to get back into that. He didn't bring peace but a sword. But the sword happens to be what? The gospel itself. Not a metal object. Verse 37. Anyone who loves my father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. What is he saying here? What is he saying? What's that?
He is above all.
He is above all. Exactly. He's calling for an allegiance. He's saying, I'm not going to take the back seat to anyone or anything. It's just not going to happen. If you're going to follow me, you're going to follow by the political system I've set up. I'm not going to change. Matter of fact, that'll become more important once we get to chapter 11. But he just consistently says, this is the way it's going to be. Now, verse 38, we cannot read salvation into the cross in this verse. Why would I say something that ridiculous? Because he hasn't died on the cross yet. We have to hear this the way that the readers of Matthew would have heard it. We would need to hear this the way the disciples would have heard it. They would not have been thinking, oh, the cross, you mean what's going to take away the sins of the world? No, that doesn't happen for 17 more chapters. What are they thinking? What is the cross? We've talked about this before. What does the cross belong to in the eyes of the Romans? What does it symbolize? A failed political revolution. What is it in the eyes of the Jews, according to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 through 23? Huh? Yes. That they are cursed by God, the ones who hang on the tree. This is the context that they have for cross when Jesus says it. What he is saying is that if you follow me, persecution may come, but you need to let that come and trust God. If you follow me, I want you to even take up a symbol that symbolizes everything that is antithetical for where you think this kingdom is headed. And I want you to trust me and walk that path anyway. Take up your cross and follow me. In other words, he's saying, join my failed revolution. Because it's in failure where we find victory. Which happens to be a very similar thing to what he says in verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Yes?
Is there anything to be said how he repeats that not worthy of me three times?
Ooh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. What do you think? I that's a good observation.
Hey, I don't know.
Hey, man, you can do this. Well, help him out then. What do you guys see? I think that is a great observation. What is the significance of him saying, not worthy of me three times? What is he hammering on? Yes?
It's obedience.
Yeah. Absolutely. What defines the kingdom? Allegiance to the king. And if you're not willing to put that allegiance down, then you're not worthy of the kingdom. You don't belong. In a little bit, Jesus is going to say, I know this is tough. I get it. It's tough. But what he says is, but still, trust me. Ultimately, what he's trying to do is not sugarcoat the kingdom like we oftentimes do when we're out evangelizing. He's saying this isn't easy. But what isn't easy about it is the fact that you have to trust something that's bigger than yourself. You have to look beyond your own comfort and security and trust that even if you die, that that is in the will of God. Period. And if you're not willing to do that, you're not worthy of the kingdom. See it? Really tough. But he's sending them out to the wolves, and they need to be prepared. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He is saying, my kingdom is backwards compared to the way the kingdoms of the world work. My kingdom is backwards. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives, what is the prophet's reward? What is the gift that the prophet brings to those that are willing to listen? Is it prediction?
Suffering?
A message from God. The prophet is the mouthpiece of God. And he comes to people not necessarily with messages that are going to make them feel lovey and dovey inside, but with a message from the truth of God that calls them to repentance, and that if they listen to the prophet, they will be worthy of the kingdom and of the message that he brings. Let me say this really quick. This is just kind of a revelation plug. If you look up prophesy to prophesy and prophecy in the Bible, less than 17% of the time, 17% of the time, it has nothing to do, the context has nothing to do with prediction. You hear that? If you look at prophecy, prophesy, and to prophesy in the Bible, and trace those words all throughout the Bible and look at the context that they brought up in, 17% of the time, they actually do deal with prediction. That means 83% of the time they don't. 83% of the time, prophecy has nothing to do with prediction. And yet, that's usually how we define it. Anyway, the prophet's gift, reward, has nothing to do with prediction, but it has to do with honor. It has to do with the message of the God himself. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. What he is saying here in this last section is this. When you're in, you're in. When you're in my kingdom, everything that is the blessing of the kingdom comes with it. Whoever treats you is the same way they're treating me. Why? Because in a culture like that, in a culture like this, what you do to what someone does to your family, or what someone does to your friends, it's like they're doing it to you. It's like a gang mentality. Seriously. Matter of fact, this is what the whole Palestinian conflict is all about in Israel. Let me just kind of put this little plug out there. Ahmadinejad, the leader of Iran, does not deny the Jewish Holocaust because he's a bad historian. He denies it because he is looking at his Palestinian brothers and how no one has acknowledged their Holocaust that happened in 1948. He says, you don't acknowledge that one, I won't acknowledge this one. Because what you do to my brother is what you do to me. So am I saying he's right? No, I'm saying we need to look through the right lenses. Because otherwise we're talking past each other. All right, chapter 11. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. What do you notice about that first phrase? Why is that first phrase quite significant in the Gospel of Matthew? After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, Kaya Genata Ate Atelasan Ayusus. I'll give you a hint. It's found five times in the Gospel of Matthew. And it is found where? What? At the end of every major discourse. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, Matthew chapter 13, verse 53, Matthew chapter 19, verse 1, Matthew chapter 26, verse 1. Let me say those again. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, 13, 53, 19, 1, 26, 1. Say it one more time. 7, 28, 11, 1, 13, 53, 19, 1, 26, 1. Five times this exact phrase comes up, and it's at the end of every major discourse. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. Now, we've seen teach and preach come together more than once already in Matthew, but it was usually coupled with something else. Now, let me read to you the other two passages where this is found, these two concepts. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. What is missing in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1?
Healing
every disease and sickness. What is he preaching and teaching? Do we know? Based on the first two occurrences of this in Matthew 4:23 and Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. He's teaching the kingdom of God, and he's teaching it in the synagogues, because it says twice, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom. Okay? But it is missing the third element. Where is the third element? Oh, I'm glad you asked. It's in the next section. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Where, first of all, when did John get put in prison? Chapter 4. Matter of fact, it's chapter 4, verse... Do we remember? No. 12, I believe. You can check me. I think it's fairly certain it's Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. And the significance of that is what? It launches Jesus' ministry to Galilee. Exactly right. Yes. Matter of fact, what happens to John's really going to be affecting the way in which Jesus' ministry goes as a whole. We'll see that in chapter 14. Yes. We would have to use outside sources. And I think whenever you get to Matthew chapter 14, after he is beheaded, the estimate is that he probably was in prison for about a year and a half. So we'd be like about halfway through Jesus' ministry whenever we get news of his beheading, but we don't know how early the beheading happened, because Herod, when he looks at the beheading of John, he's looking back. So it could be anywhere from a year, or well, it could be anywhere within a year and a half time span that John's in prison. So at this point, we don't know exactly what time it would be. We'd have to use outside sources to try to piece it together. So that's the best answer I have right now. Yeah, any other questions? That's a good question. Okay. But notice what John hears in prison. What is it that he hears that causes him pause? What Jesus is doing. What was the third element we were missing out of preaching and teaching? The stuff he was doing. So now we're going to get a discourse. John has a problem with what Jesus is doing. Why is that significant? John's supposed to be the Elijah. He was the harbinger of the Messiah. The one that before everybody else says, "This is the Lamb of God that comes to take away the sins of the world," John says. "This is the Messiah. I'm not worthy to tie his sandals." Jesus comes, he says, "Baptize me." Why? Because you're the Messiah. And now he's going, not so sure this is the Messiah. What's giving John, what is John confused by? What is it that is bothering John? What? Maybe the lack of violence. What else could be bothering John? Yeah. Yeah, he is in jail. You'd think that Elijah would have a little bit of a presence within the kingdom. What else?
It doesn't look like the kingdom exists.
Yeah. Basically, what it is this. John had an expectation. Jesus isn't living up to that expectation. Therefore, it makes him think that maybe he was possibly wrong. I'll be honest with you. If there was one chapter on the outlines that people seemed to get confused on, it was chapter 11 and actually chapter 11 and 12. It didn't seem like everybody knew what to do with it. But I actually, and this is not a critique of you because I said your outlines were awesome. I actually think this is one of the most important chapters in the book. Because this whole chapter is about contrasting the kingdom expectations of what with what Jesus actually brought. Which makes sense coming right out of chapter 10, where he gives them a teaching about what the kingdom is going to look like, persecuted disciples, that wouldn't have made much sense to the Jewish expectation. So John kind of becomes the primary spokesperson for the dissenters of Jesus' kingdom. And John says, yeah, not so sure what to do about what you are doing. Or maybe about what he's not doing. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. You see, John has a problem with what Jesus is doing. And Jesus says, what I want you to do is go back and tell John both my words and my deeds. Both what I've said and what I've done. And what does he give as an example of this? The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. Jesus quotes two Old Testament passages, and basically what his Old Testament passage do is this. It says, this is my political program. You should, it wasn't a secret. You could have noticed it if you were paying attention to the Old Testament. First Old Testament passage that he quotes, the first half, is Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. Remember, on the last test, I want to really make sure that we hear the Old Testament passage here. Yeah?
So when preaching the kingdom, should we expect the blind to see, the lame to walk, the dead to hear?
We'll talk about that in a minute. I would say that, well, it shouldn't shock us. Okay? That's what I'll say. That makes sense? There was a missionary once. I won't tell where he was. I won't tell who it was. But he was at a convention, and he was up there, and he was just talking about the things that was happening as the church was exploding in a very heavily persecuted place that he was a part of ministering to. And in the course of his 40-minute sermon about how we need to be dedicated to Jesus and to be willing to go out to even the ends of the earth to spread the gospel, he mentioned that, you know, during his ministry there have been people being raised from the dead, and he just moved on. Afterwards, he's down front at this conference, and there was probably 15 people that came up and started rebuking him for making such an odd suggestion. And the guy just simply looked at him and he just said, I'm sorry, that's just what happened. I'm not going to apologize for what God did. And, you know, I guess maybe, basically he was shamed for talking about things that were happening that don't fit our frame of reference. Doesn't that kind of sound like we have an expectation of the way in which the kingdom is supposed to function, and if it doesn't function the way that I want it to function, it's not the kingdom. Isn't that exactly what Jesus is coming after right now? Whenever we say, oh, the Holy Spirit can't do that, or the Holy Spirit doesn't do this, who do you think you are? Are you Elijah? Are you the one that is to come? Let God's box be non-existent. Let Him do what He wants. Do we need to force Him to do what we want Him to do? Oh no, the kingdom can't move unless I see miracles and unless I see tongues and unless I... Who do you think you are? You're really going to force God to do that kind of miracles in order for Him to show up? Can we not put expectations on the kingdom and allow the Holy Spirit to dictate what He wants, when He wants, how He wants? Yes, that's my answer. Okay. Isaiah chapter 35, 4 through 6. Write that down because it's going to be on the test. is the first half of this passage. Isaiah 35, 4 through 6 comes after a couple chapters of judgment and lamentation in Isaiah 35. Then emerges some hope. Hope. It says this, say to those who with fearful hearts, doesn't that make sense coming off chapter 10? Be strong, do not fear, Isaiah 35, 4 says. Your God will come, He will come with vengeance. Isn't that ironic? With divine retribution, He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. The message of hope in Isaiah 35 of the king coming to rescue his people with divine vengeance is defined through the grace that he spews out on people all around him. The second half of the passage is Isaiah 61:1. When Jesus says, preach good news to the poor, this is the passage he's referring to, Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness the prisoners. Isn't that ironic that he quotes this passage to John who is in prison and that will not be set free from this prison, but he'll die in this prison. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion. John's problem is he had a set script that the Messiah was supposed to follow. But the problem is the Messiah doesn't follow it. However, Jesus points to what he has done and what he has said, and both of them say that a new age has dawned, that a new kingdom has come. And you can choose to have ears to hear and eyes to see, or you can choose to rebel. Verse 6, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. I love that about Jesus. Because right here, he just flat out says, man, congratulations to the person that doesn't fall away because of what I'm telling them right now. Because this isn't easy. He's not going to sit there and act like that this is just some easy thing that you morons just should have gotten. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I know this is hard. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was saying, are we sure this is the only way? Jesus gets it. This isn't an easy teaching. It's not something that is easy for our flesh to stare in the face of. Nevertheless, it is how we define the kingdom. Verse 7. Man, we are cruising. That's what I'm talking about. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. This is what I love too. He's now going to enter into a defense against John, about John. He's going to say, now let me defend John, the guy that was just possibly doubting me. Let me defend him. He says, what did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? What has he just said three times? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet. What he does here is he sets the two kingdoms, the expected kingdom and the actual kingdom, up against each other. And he says, look at how they're different. First thing he says is, did you go out to the desert to see a reed swayed by the wind? Let me show you a coin. What do you notice on this coin? We do have what could possibly be a reed. Because of the leaves, it's possible that it's more like a more grassish. We do know absolutely that this is a reed that is absolutely standing firm. Guess whose coin that is? Herod Antipas. Who imprisoned John? Herod Antipas. He says, did you go out into the desert to see a reed swayed by the wind? No. You wouldn't have gone out to the desert to see Herod Antipas, who you know politically, depending on which way the wind's blowing, that's the way he's going to sway. Because he's not looking out for you. He's not trying to bring a kingdom. He's trying to preserve his own political power. You know this. Did you really go out to the desert to see him? No. Did you go out to the desert to see A man dressed in fine clothes. Who would that have possibly been referring to in this context? Herod Antipas. Is that who you have to go see? Those pompous kings that claim to be the king of the Jews? Is that who you want to go out to see? The guy that imprisoned John? No. You went out to go see the guy wearing camel skin. You guys traveled from all the villages and all the towns to go see a guy that was eating locust and honey. That's what you did. You see what he's doing? He looks at me and says, now why did you do that? Because I thought you said that the expectation of the kingdom was supposed to look like this. It's supposed to look like Herod Antipas. But that's not what you guys were all flocking toward. What were you flocking toward? He says, a prophet. Prophets have never looked the way in which these kings have looked. Prophets, the kingdom of God has never functioned this way. Kingdom of God has always been antithetical to this. So the fact that it's surprising you is surprising. He goes and he says, then what did you go see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. That passage comes from, let me find my notes, Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. Oh yeah, this is really cool. Chapter 2 verse 17, so leading into chapter 3, says this. He's talking to Jerusalem, or to Israel about judgment. He says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. How have you wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? It's pretty ironic there because of two things. Number one, in Malachi 2:17, it's saying, you're looking at people like this and saying, these people are obviously doing what God wants because look how they're blessed. And the other thing that makes God upset, that wearies him, is he's saying, where is the God of justice? Kind of similar to the question John the Baptist was asking. Right after that is what follows in Malachi 3:1, where he says, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. This parallels Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, which says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. What Jesus is saying is implicitly, he's saying this is the Elijah to come, which ultimately points to the identity of John, but also it points to the identity of Jesus. Because if he is the Elijah to come, who is he preparing the way for? The Messiah, Jesus. I tell you the truth, verse 11. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Hear me very carefully on this passage, because we tend to rip this baby out of context and make it say what we want. In context, this is not contrasting the people within the kingdom more than it is contrasting the kingdoms themselves. You see what I mean? What Jesus is saying is this. According to the expectations of the kingdom of Israel, John the Baptist is way superior. No one is better than him. Why? He is the one that has come to prepare the desert. You know, he's the Elijah to come. He's the one that is the precursor for the everything that you were looking for, the message and things of that nature, John the Baptist fit. He was better than all of you, pompous leaders. And yet, the kingdom that he was espousing is not even the right kingdom. It is, but it isn't. You see the tension I'm building, because in a minute here, he's going to be defending John the Baptist, who he is. Because the message that Jesus is saying here would make people start to think, okay, how could John be the Elijah if he was wrong about the kingdom to a certain extent, and he's in prison? We'll get to that in a minute. Bottom line is this, Jesus is saying, the least in the kingdom of heaven, even the best you have to offer from your kingdom, isn't even close to the least in the kingdom that I'm offering. It's not even close. Because this kingdom expectation is not what I've come to bring. If you take the value system that I have in place versus the value system that you have in place, mine, I'm saying in my value system, you don't even hold a candle. So John the Baptist may have been the absolute best ever born in this kingdom. But that's not the kingdom he was establishing. He's contrasting kingdoms. And the next verse. Okay. from the days of John the Baptist until now. What does the word until now mean? What is that? What is that indicating? What is that emphasizing? Yes, that it's moving this way until now. What does that indicate? It's been moving this way until now. What do you expect? A change. And up until John the Baptist, the kingdom's been moving this way until now. Now notice what he says. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay a hold of it. Okay, let me give you some Greek words. Biatsitai and biastai are the two words that are used here for forceful, forcefully moving, and forceful ones. And do you know how you really translate those words? The most accurate way to translate them? Violence. The kingdom of God, until now, has been advancing violently by the violent ones that have laid a hold of it. What is he saying? If we add in the until now, what is he saying? It's been violently progressing by violent ones that have laid a hold of it until now. We're going in a different direction. That the kingdom is not going to be advancing violently by violent ones any longer is what the until now says. It's a different kingdom with a different political system moving in a direction that people were not wanting it to move. Sorry, that's what he said. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. In other words, the prophetic voice was dictated significantly by the Old Testament and the law, the prophet law and the prophets, until John. Now who's taking over the prophetic voices? Think Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, 12. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Who is he talking to there? The disciples. And what does he just put them in the league of? The prophets. He's saying, hey, kingdom, you're the prophets now. You're the mouthpiece of God. You're the one that gives the message of God to the people. And it may cause persecution by the violent ones trying to forcefully, violently progress their kingdom. But come what may, God's in control. Until John, that was the authority. But now the authority's changed. It's kind of like this. N.T. Wright uses this illustration of the Old Testament-New Testament relationship, and I love it. He says, the Old Testament is like a ship that you're crossing a great sea. And once you get to the shoreline, you dock your ship because your destination is actually across the land. Now, does that mean that the ship has absolutely no use in your entire journey? No. It has a very significant purpose. But once you reach the shoreline, you can't use the ship to get across the land anymore. You got to have a new vehicle of transportation. Is it related to the ship? Absolutely. Because it's still a part of the voyage. But to say that I'm going to use a ship to get to my destination, which I usually drive to, is ludicrous. Until now. Until now, contrasting kingdoms. All right. So, I will say this. This is why Paul in the early church came to the conclusion that the Old Testament laws were not what should be dictating us in dietary matters or in sacrificial matters. Acts 15. I know there's people that hold on to this concept that, oh no, we still need to be holding to the Jewish laws. No, we don't. It's a new king. It's a new kingdom. deal with it. Blah, 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 verse 14. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What has he just said there? I know everything I've just said about John the Baptist is hard for you to accept. Because what I've just said is that John misunderstood the ultimate trajectory of this kingdom. He didn't get it. And that doesn't sound like the Elijah that you were envisioning. I know it's weird that John's sitting in prison right now and he's not out here on this mission to advance the kingdom. I know it's weird. But if you're willing to accept it, if you actually have eyes to see and ears to hear, if you actually look from my perspective through the kingdom lens that I am bringing, he is the Elijah and it makes perfect sense. If you're willing to accept it. But some people won't be. Verse 16, to what can I, I love this. Okay. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Did you hear what he just said there? He's just categorized through a parable what we've just experienced. He said, this generation is sitting on the sidelines and they're playing a flute and they're expecting people to dance. And then they're like, no, let's sing a funeral dirge. Now we want you to mourn. He says, but you're sitting on the sideline trying to dictate the people that are walking in the marketplace when in reality you don't have a right to dictate anything that they're doing. He is saying that you have an expectation of the kingdom and you're upset because the people aren't dancing like the puppets they should be moving. Because you're the puppet masters, right? You're the ones in control. Everything has to happen according to what you say. You're like little children in a marketplace that get upset when people walk by and they're not dancing the way you want them to dance. He says, your expectations is not what dictates my kingdom. My kingdom moves how it wants. Why? Because I am the one that was sent from God to reveal to you what the kingdom is always meant to be. But like children, you sit on the side and pout. Because man, you're not dancing whenever I play my flute. No, I don't want you to be joyous now. I want you to be upset. I want you to be mourning like a funeral. No, they don't even know what they want. And that's what he points out in the next verses, 18 and 19. He says, for John came neither eating nor drinking, totally aesthetic in a sense, and they say, he has a demon. Then the Son of Man came eating and drinking, the exact opposite, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But what is he saying? He said, it doesn't matter what we do, you're not going to be happy. It doesn't matter if I come and I'm abstaining from everything, I'm absolutely ritually pure like John. You say, well, John's got a demon. And then I come here and I'm like, all right, fine, well, I'm going to be eating and drinking and, you know, whatever. Oh, well, you're just a drunkard that likes to hang out with sinners. You're like little children sitting at a funeral saying, dance, people, no mourn. I want the kingdom the way I want the kingdom. And if you don't do it, I will reject you. That's what he's saying. That's what this generation is like. And Jesus says in the very end of verse 19, but wisdom is proved right by her actions. What does that mean? Judge my kingdom by its fruit. Judge it by what I do. John, judge it by what I do. Generation, you see what he's saying? The kingdoms are contrasting. But Jesus says the way in which you decide what is the wise way to progress is by the fruit that it produces. Get off the script, move on. Then let me zip through verses 20 through 24. Because what we're going to do next class is this. I'm going to teach past what the test is going to be on because I don't want us to fall behind. Since I verbally committed to making the test on Wednesday, we're going to go beyond what the test is on Tuesday. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. And you can hear the Jews saying, finally! Now he's going to act the way we want him to. He's going to start raining down judgment on the people that weren't listening well. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which were Old Testament stock images for pagan cities that worshipped Baal and that also were proud and arrogant of their power, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. What do you think would be thinking in the minds of the Jews? What's coming next? After pronouncement of a woe, what's he going to do? Call down fire and just wipe them out. Oh, but he's not done. Let's add to the list. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. Okay, well, the day of judgment he must be talking about now. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. He's all of a sudden speaking their language, but what is he doing? He's saying, but that's in the future. I've come to bring a kingdom that will include judgment. We're not going to act like it's not a kingdom that includes judgment. But that's not the purpose of the kingdom now. That happens in the future. And guess who gets to do that? God Himself. It's not up to the soldiers of the kingdom to pronounce judgment on who needs to die and go to hell. Is that really your job? I mean, that's what Rome would say is their job. Rome says, we are the ones that control the fates of all of humanity. If I do this, you live. If I do this, you don't. And Jesus says, that's not your job. Will these places get theirs? Yeah. But it's not now. Contrasting of kingdoms. Okay. I love you guys. If you have any questions about your inductive studies, please, please, please shoot them to me now. We will finish chapter 11, move into chapter 12 on next Tuesday, and your test will be on Wednesday.